Well, good morning. It's great to see you guys here today. My name is Chad. I'm one of the pastors at LifePoint. I'm at the Lewis Center campus, but it's great to be with you guys here in Plain City today as we're continuing this series that we've been in for a few weeks called Joyride. Joy's mentioned over 16 times in just 100 verses in this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. We've been exploring this main idea of God is the source of unshakable joy. So thanks for the opportunity, Lee, to be here with you guys today. I'm no Ed Travers, but I'm glad to be here with you. So a couple years ago, I was finishing up a workout at the gym and had gone to the locker room and showered up. I had a meeting in downtown Columbus that I needed to get to, a gathering of our network of churches, and just finished working out, was about to head downtown, and I went to put on my left sock, and something happened in the middle of my back. My back completely locked up. And if you've ever never experienced something like that, it's a great joy to be able to experience something like that. I couldn't move, much less breathe. I just was stuck there going, something like that. And I had two thoughts in that moment. My first thought was, I'm going to die here. This is where they're going to bury me. They're just going to cremate me, put me up in a locker in an urn, and I'll just be in the locker room forever. And my second thought was, I'm going to have to ask another grown man to come help me finish getting dressed. And that was the most embarrassing thought that I had, because I only had my underbreeches and one sock on, right? So very, very terrible situation you never want to find yourself in. But this morning, we're not going to do any physical workouts. There'll be no, hopefully, no straining of back muscles. But we do want to talk about Philippians chapter 2, this idea that Paul is telling us about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So let's look at that verse today, verses 12 and 13 here in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And when we first come to these verses, it kind of feels odd for Paul to say to work out your salvation. Anytime you read the words work and salvation in the same sentence, your antenna might go up and go, wait a minute, work and salvation? I didn't think we were supposed to work for our salvation. We believe in grace through faith, right? It would be like going to somebody to get a tattoo whose name is Rusty. You just shouldn't have Rusty and needles in the same sentence, right? Can we agree with that? And so when you see work and salvation, you go, I don't think this belongs here. But Paul is not telling us that we are to work for our salvation, but he's telling us we are to work out our salvation. Two totally different ideas. And it helps us if we understand the nature of our salvation. We have a wonderful salvation, don't we? Like we have been saved by Jesus. It's incredible what he has done in our lives. And it's multifaceted. It has a past aspect to it, a present aspect to it, and a future aspect to it. We might say that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. To put some biblical language to it, we have been justified in the past, that is, set right with God. We are being sanctified through the Spirit of God, being made more like Jesus in our present time. And then one day we will be glorified. That means we will become like Jesus in his glorified body in the new heaven and the new earth. So past, present, future. Our past is forgiven, our present is hopeful, and our future is secure. So that's the aspects of salvation. So when Paul is saying work out your salvation, he's not saying that we should work for our salvation, that justification idea. He's saying, no, this sanctification process, this middle part, this present reality, that's what I'm asking you to work out. That's what I mean, the sanctification. You are partnering with God in this work. Recently, we had a partner from London named Charlie Lamont. Charlie is a new partnership for us at LifePoint, and Charlie came into town to visit with us. And he works serves in a community of London called Wimbledon, if you've ever heard of the tennis tournament, right? That's where he works. That's where he serves. And Charlie was telling us a little bit about what they're doing in London and trying to seek to make disciples there and in the area. And he gave this illustration of weeds and trees. And he started talking about how we're seeking to invest in people who become trees. Now, this hit me in a certain way because I've been trying for the last 4 or 5 years to cultivate this apple tree in my yard. I put it in an area of my yard where it hopefully got some good sun, got enough shade. I watered it, I fertilized it, and I don't know if you can see the status of my tree. No, it's okay. Laugh it up. It's all right. It's fine. How dare you laugh at my tree? No. A lot of work has gone into what you see right there, last 4 or 5 years. Someone told me recently you need 2 apple trees to get them to maybe pollinate each other, but maybe that's the reason. But I put a lot of effort into this tree, fertilized it, made sure that it was in a good environment, best environment that I could provide based on what the person who gave me the tree talked about. And I've tried so hard, and this is as far as I've gotten. No luck at all with the apple tree here. But what's interesting is you think about all the effort that I've put into this tree, and it's still at this stage of its life. But do you know what I've spent zero time thinking about, zero time cultivating, zero time any effort at all that grows and flourishes in my yard? Do you know what it is? It's weeds. It's weeds. I spend zero time thinking about how to grow weeds in my yard, and yet they flourish in my yard. So why is I invest 4 or 5 years in this tree and it's just really hard to grow and yet these weeds seem to flourish? It's a great question for both horticulture and in life. Why is it that what is so desirable is such a labor to cultivate? And why is it that what is so undesirable grows all by itself? You ever find yourself asking that question? God, why in my life is what is so desirable, so difficult to cultivate, and yet what is undesirable just seems to spring up overnight all by itself? And as believers, we want to be trees, don't we? We want to be strong. We want to be deeply rooted. We want to be growing and branching out and be a safe place that provides shade and shelter for others. We want to be trees. We don't want to be weeds that just pop up. They're undesirable here one day and gone the next, right? And Paul is showing us how we get there, how we become trees. He's saying you do this through the work of sanctification, of God working in you and you working out the salvation that he's given you. But when we read this, I think there's a couple of extremes that we might be tending to go towards. When we read a verse like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, we tend to, instead of doing both and, we tend to go towards either or. And this was me. As a young Christian, this was kind of my experience. I took the command of God to work out my salvation, and I thought, you know what, this Christianity thing, it's all about me and what I've got to do. And so I approached everything that way. So I'd hear a message on prayer, and I'd think, all right, I'm going to add prayer to my backpack here, okay? And that's what I'm going to do. So I started praying, and then I started carrying around that idea of prayer, and then. Sooner or later, I'd hear a message on Bible reading. I'd go, oh, Bible reading. Okay, well, I'm going to add that to my backpack as well. So now I'm reading Scripture and I'm praying. This feels pretty good, right? Like I've still got some pretty good mobility with this. But then I'd hear another message or do a Bible study on personal evangelism. I'd go, all right, evangelism, so I got to do that. So I'd add that to my backpack. And next thing you know, I would just go to a different message and a different sermon, and I was just started adding all these things to my backpack. And before you knew it, I was so weighted down with all these things that I had to do because I thought it was about me. And as I kept walking with God, I found myself kind of losing energy because I don't know about you, trying to keep all of this weight kind of situated, it eventually led me to the place where I was just completely weighed down like this. This is the abundant Christian life, right? I'm never getting invited back here, am I? After this. No, it's not the abundant Christian life. And listen, there's nothing wrong with prayer. There's nothing wrong with Bible study. There's nothing wrong with evangelism. We should be doing all those things, right? But I was doing them as if Christianity was all about me and what I had to do. And that is really self-reliance. And so for some of us, when you hear work out your salvation, you go immediately to self-reliance. and you weigh yourself down with all these things that you think God is expecting you to do, and that it's all about you and what you've got to do. But Paul's not saying that. Paul's not saying it's self-reliance. But yet there's still some others of us who we go the opposite way, and we go towards self-justification, and we go, well, if this is going to happen in my life, if I'm really going to change, it's got to be God who does it. I mean, I can't be expected to bring about any change in my life. And if I'm not changing in this area or that area, really, you should take it up with God. It has nothing to do with me. It's all about God and His work in my life. So we can be kind of self-justifying in that way, kind of letting ourselves off the hook for things in our life that really shouldn't be the way that they are. But neither one of these extremes, self-reliance or self-justification, is God's heart for us. Instead, what does He want us to do? Work out what God is working in. It's a partnership that we have together. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So who does the work of this sanctification? Is it God or us? Yes. Yes, we work together with God. It's in partnership with God that we get to do this work with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling doesn't mean we should be afraid of God. It just means that we should do this with intentionality, that we should take this seriously in partnering with God. And I love this idea because some of us, I think sometimes we default to maybe God's kind of against us or maybe God's, but I love this idea that God wants to work with us. He wants to partner with us. He wants to do this together. But Paul doesn't stop there. He gives us an idea of what this work that we're doing together produces. It produces more fruit than my apple tree, hopefully, right? Here's what it says in verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So all throughout Philippians chapter 2, Paul has been calling the church to this unity. And one of the things that comes out of our working out our salvation as God works in us is the church becomes more sanctified and the church therefore becomes more unified. And Paul's been kind of giving this message to them all throughout the chapter. In fact, back in the early part of the chapter, he says, I want you to be of the same mind, the same love, and of the same spirit. Here he tells them that he wants them to put aside grumbling and disputing. Now, we don't know what was going on in the Philippian church. Obviously, there were some things going on with grumbling and disputing, with disunity. Even in chapter 4, we'll see it later on, but just to give you an idea of what's coming, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So maybe this is the conflict that he's talking about. Bold prediction for 2025, by the way, Euodia and Syntyche, baby names, top two baby names of 2025, okay? Bold prediction. So we don't know. Maybe that's what was going on. Maybe it was Euodia and Syntyche that Paul keeps referencing and writing about. But whatever was going on, there was conflict. And he said, do everything without grumbling and disputing. This salvation that you're working out is supposed to be something that unifies you, not provides conflict or is a source of conflict in your life. So do nothing without grumbling and disputing. And I think for them as Christians in the first century, this was very crucial that they be unified as a church. Very crucial. Because they couldn't just go down the road if a conflict happened and go to Second Baptist Philippi, because Second Baptist Philippi didn't exist. Or the new hip church, New Life Philippi, that didn't exist. It was the church. Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi. There was one church. And so for them, if they had any disputing or grumbling, they had to reconcile with each other because the idea of a solo Christian in first century Roman culture was, it wouldn't even have occurred to them. So when Paul is saying you have to reconcile with one another, they took it very seriously. It's very crucial for them to do that. But I think for us, unfortunately, it's a little easier to just have disunity. It's just easier to start another denomination. It's just easier to start another church. It's just easier to drive 10 minutes in a different direction to another church than it is to reconcile with people that we have conflict with, isn't it? I mean, they didn't have that luxury, but we do. And I think in our culture of the cultural moment that we find ourselves in, where canceling each other is kind of what we do, especially as a culture at large. I think it's easy for the church to get in this mindset of, yeah, we can just do that too. It's much easier to cancel each other. But I think what God wants us to do is not embrace cancel culture, but instead embrace reconciliation. And look, that's not easy. It's very difficult. But this is God's heart for us, that we be unified and we be together. This is a result of that things that he's working in, that we're working out. It's a unified church. And Paul gives us this compelling reason for that. What is a unified church? A church that's not grumbling or disputing. What does it do? He says that you shine as lights in a crooked and wicked generation. I don't know what was going on in the first century, but I know what's going on in our century. And I think we've found ourselves at a polarizing time, especially in our country right now. And if you know this, there's an election coming up in about a couple of weeks, right? And there's division about it. We're so divided in our country right now. And so I think for Paul, there was this idea of, man, you shine as lights in a world, a unified church, you shine as lights in the world. I don't know what's happening then, but I know what's happening now. And I think, man, what does the world need more right now than a unified church to be an example, a light to a fractured culture? Man, we have a chance to be a witness right now and saying, hey, we are together in this thing. We shine as lights in a crooked generation by being united. Jesus said this in John 13:35, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. What? If you put church on the sign? No. If you have nice music, good teaching? No. Good life groups? No. If you love one another, what is the characteristic of his disciples that show that he is among them? They love one another. John, in Revelation chapter 5, gets a picture of this kind of unity in the kingdom of God. God kind of rips back the curtain and the fabric of humanity to give him this future look. We talked about future salvation, this glorification, what it's going to look like in the kingdom of God, in the future, in the new heaven and new earth. And in that picture, I don't know if you can just kind of in your mind's eye see, he describes a multitude of people centered around the throne. A multitude of people, it says, from every tribe, tongue, nation, people. So you have all this ethnic diversity. You have linguistic diversity. All of different tribes, tongues, and peoples. Multitudes of multitudes, it says, gathered around the throne of Jesus. So on one hand, this picture of the kingdom of God is extreme diversity. And at the same time, extreme unity. Multitudes of multitudes, every tribe, tongue, nation, ethnicity, gathered around one thing, one person, really, and it's around the person of Jesus. So the kingdom of God, you want to know what the future kingdom of God looks like? It's extreme diversity and yet extreme unity. That's the kingdom of God. So when Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, what is he praying for? He's praying for that. That kind of thing, the kingdom of God to come here to this place at extreme diversity but extreme unity. And how do you get that? Well, you only get it by the picture that John saw gathered around the person of Jesus. That's how you get it. We gather around Jesus. And in our gathering around him, he is the one who unifies us to be shining as lights in the world in these polarizing times that we find ourselves in. But Paul goes on in verses 16 through 18, and he talks about what does this result in? What is the result of this kind of working in and working out and this kind of unity and shining as lights in the world? What's the result of that? He says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. I think Paul here is toward the latter end of his life. And he's thinking about the legacy that he's leaving when he's gone. Paul knew he would not be an old man. He knew that eventually he was going to be executed for his faith, and he was. And so in that, he was trying to figure out, what is it that I'm leaving behind? And have I labored in vain? Have I run in vain here? Have I invested in the things that really matter? And all the things that Paul endured shipwrecks. He endured beatings. He was stoned to death. Well, almost to death. I mean, they stoned him outside of the city and they all walked away. The only reason you walk away from a stoning is because you believe the job is done. They thought he was dead. And then Paul gets back up, walks back in the city and preaches the gospel again. It's crazy. Paul went through all that and more for the sake of the gospel. And now he's toward the end of his life and he's going, was it worth it? Did I run in vain? Did I labor in vain? Did what I did, is it going to stand the test of time? And I think it's a great question. I think it's a great thing to consider. That this morning we ask ourselves, all the things that we find ourselves laboring for, all the things that we find ourselves running after. I mean, can we just be honest with each other? I mean, my wife and I wake up every day and we're getting to the age where we pull muscles in our sleep. I don't know if you've ever done that before. But it's like, did I run a half marathon? No, I just slept 8 hours and somehow I pulled a hamstring, right? And we get up and we just think about all the running we're doing and all the laboring that we're doing. And do we ever stop to go, is it worth it? Is this really what we want to be investing in? Is this going to outlive us? Is this the kind of legacy we want to live? We don't often ask that question. And so if we could just sit with it for a minute, think of all the things that you're running after. Think about all the things that you're laboring for, that you're working for. Is that really what you want your life to be about? And is it going to be something that's like a tree that's going to stand the test of time? Or is it kind of like weeds? Here one moment, gone the next, undesirable. It's a good question. Philippi was a major Roman city at this time that Paul was writing to. And at the height of the Roman Empire, there was a way of moving in and out of the classes there called the cursus honorum. And I've got a slide up here to show you what the cursus honorum means. It was senators at the top, equestrians, decurions, citizens, freedmen, and slaves. And the idea was wherever you found yourself in the cursus honorum, you wanted to really rise in the ranks. In fact, another way to describe the cursus honorum in those days was to call it the ladder of offices, which I find really interesting that 2,000 years ago they were trying to climb the ladder. It's interesting, isn't it? It's like all the things change and yet everything stays the same. And so all of them were trying. If you found yourself as a citizen, you were just trying to climb up to the next one. If you found yourself as a freedman or a slave, you were just trying to climb up. You were trying to get up the ladder, do everything you could to move up. And what's interesting about this is a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Lee spoke about Jesus coming in the form of a human being, and even in the form of a what? Do you remember? A servant, yeah. So Jesus comes at the height of Roman power in occupied Judea, in occupied Israel, and he comes in the form of what? A servant, the lowest of the low in the cursus honorum, the lowest of the low in Roman culture. Do you see how upside down the kingdom of God is? Jesus never climbed the ladder either. He came into the world that way and stayed that way. And Jesus came down, he humbled himself, and God raised him up. That's the kingdom of God. If you try to go up, you'll end up going down. But if you will go down, you will be raised up. The way to up is down in the kingdom of God. It's the reverse of what we think it should be, right? The last is first. To save your life, you have to lose it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's backwards. This is Jesus' kingdom. And I think for a lot of us, it's hard because the way up, according to Jesus, is often delayed. I mean, Jesus never experienced exaltation in his life. In fact, the more faithful he was to God, the closer he got to the cross. And yet he was highly exalted, name above all names, right? We just read about this. And so for us, we have to be reminded that we want to be trees. We don't want to labor and invest in things that aren't going to last. We want to make sure that when we get to the end, what we've labored in, what we've run after, is something that's really going to be there, right? Jesus shows us how to do that. It is interesting to me how I'm pulled toward the ladder of offices. In my own life, I find myself thinking, man, if we could just make a little bit more money, it'd be great. But here's something I've learned about myself. The more money I make, the more money I spend. Can I get a witness? Anybody? Yeah. It's like, we just make a little bit more, and then all of a sudden it's like, well, we added a monthly payment for this, right? Like, what are we doing? But there's just this pull in my life. It's just the pull to climb the ladder. Just maybe I need another title, another position. Maybe that's the thing that's going to make me happy. I just feel this constant pull towards, man, just climb the ladder. Just more, more, more. More influence, more positions, more titles, more money, more, more, more. I don't know if you feel that pull in your life. But I've been really challenged by Thomas Merton in a quote that I read recently by him. This is what he said. People may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find that once they reach the top, the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. That was really insightful. People spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find that once they reach the top, the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. I think Paul could see that the work that he was doing, it was going to last. The race that he was running, it was going to be finished with the words, "Good and well done, good and faithful servant." And he said, look, I'm content. If my life's being poured out for your faith, the Philippian faith, your salvation that God's working in, that you're working out, if I'm being poured out for your faith, that hopefully is going to be unified, shining as lights in the world, you know what? It's worth it. It's worth running after that. It's worth laboring for that. How confident are we in the result of our lives and that what we're investing in is going to last? I think it starts with thinking about that picture of the kingdom of God that John got, where everyone is gathered around the person of Jesus. That's really where it starts. You want to start reorienting your life around the kingdom of God. It starts with being reoriented around the person of Jesus, where he becomes central to our lives. That's the only way such a diverse group of people can be unified. It's the only way. Is Jesus. He's the unifying factor. He's the one who brings us all together. He's the one who prayed the night before he died that we would be unified, right? It's him. Dan Osborne, our teaching pastor at our Worthington campus, recently shared this story with me. I wanted to read it to you. I thought it was insightful what he shared. He says in 1491, an unknown Polish university student named Mikołaj began asking questions that would ignite an unprecedented revolution in human self-perception. The impact of his questions is so far-reaching that it's safe to say that almost every aspect of modern life has been shaped directly or indirectly by his work. From how we communicate to how we move around and continue in his pattern of making sense in the world around us. We, of course, know him by the Latinized version of his name, Nicolaus Copernicus. And the idea that he proposed was that the earth, and therefore humanity, was not the center of the solar system, but was, in fact, orbiting around the sun as the center of it all. His discovery, something none of us argue about today, has shaped the modern world as we know it. After all, it was his work that made way for Galileo, Kepler, Newton, Einstein, etc. But maybe one of the most important aspects of his discovery is not that he found something new, but that in placing the sun at the center of the universe, he has shown us how the world actually has been the whole time. See, before Copernicus, we had a distorted view of the cosmos. Even though it made most sense and understandably the way most people naturally thought, of course we would be at the center of it all. Of course the sun rises and sets around the world. But the reason I bring all this up today is because I think in many ways the Apostle Paul is suggesting something that has the potential to be as world-altering, if not more. It is nothing short of revolutionary. It shatters our preconceived notions about ourselves and our place in the world and at the very framework through which we understand reality. The implications are so powerful that if we should take a hold of them and believe them to the extent that we live as if they're true, we, our families, our networks, and our community will be forever, forever altered. And what is that reality? It's that Jesus is at the center of it all. And look, this is nothing new. This is the way it's always been. Colossians says that everything was created by him and for him. He's the center of it all. He always has been. You look in the future, what is he? He's the center of it all, right? All the multitudes gathered around who? Gathered around him. Paul just told us he's highly exalted, name above every name. We looked at it 2 weeks ago, right? It's always been about him. The question is are we all about him? The universe is centered around him, but are we going to be centered around him? That's where everything really starts. That's how you work out what God has worked in, through Jesus, through a relationship with Jesus. That's how we get this kind of unity. If we were left to ourselves, we would all disintegrate, fall apart. Of course we would, but if we gather around Jesus, how do you leave the kind of legacy that you know what you've labored for is going to matter? How you've run is going to matter. How do you know you're going to have trees instead of weeds at the end of your life? It's all centered around the person of Jesus. So the question is your life centered around him? Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with Christ? If not, man, we would love to introduce you to him. There's a Next Steps area back here with people in gray t-shirts who would love to connect with you. But it's a good reminder for us, if you're even a believer here this morning, which probably most of you here are Christians, what are we really centering our lives on? I was encouraged as we were singing the song, as Tucker was leading us, about Jesus as our hope. He's our hope, right? The one who came, took the form of a servant. The God who weeps, the God who bleeds, the Son of suffering, who became a servant so that we could be a part of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we in Jesus have everything that we need. Thank you that we see in him a picture, the picture of what it means to live life upside down. God, it is humbling and it is encouraging. It is life-changing to center our lives around him. And God, I pray that this morning, whatever's going on in the hearts of the folks here, that God, you would help us to be reorienting ourselves around Jesus. And Lord, we're so grateful to have a Savior who never asks us to do what he hasn't also done himself. And it's in this Savior's name that we pray and give thanks.